Turn please back to 1 Peter and chapter 1, and we're going to read again just those opening verses of what is really a rather challenging book. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. You might say it's a bit unusual in our church to only look at two verses on as a part of a series. And if we're going to go through two verses at a time, well, my, we're going to be here for some time, aren't we? Well, Lloyd-Jones managed to spend 5 years, I think it was, going through Ephesians. But I don't intend to spend 5 years going through 1 Peter. But certainly several months, and we're going to go through it a bit faster than two verses at a time. But as you look into this letter that this character Peter wrote, you have to say that it is packed with understanding and experience and inspiration. In fact, we're going to look at chapter 1 over about 4 different weeks, because as we dive headlong into the chapter, you can't but help and say, wow, there's so much here about God, so much here that I need to know. Just look at the first line for starters. Who is this guy Peter? Well, he's an apostle, of course, and he is really the infamous apostle. I'm sure you've heard said many times, and I've certainly felt it, whenever you read Peter and what he says and what he does in the Gospels, he just seems to have this tremendous ability to put his foot in his mouth at every moment, doesn't he? He's just the guy to say the wrong thing at the wrong time, but it stops being funny when he's standing outside the court and Jesus has been arrested. And he calls down curses and says, I simply don't know the man you're talking about at all. And if you turn with me to the end of John's Gospel on page 767, John 21, then actually this disciple whom denied the Lord Jesus was himself, as he writes this letter, thereby the prime example of the grace and peace of God that he has prayed for these people in these opening verses. Because when they had finished eating, we read in verse 15 of John 21, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. We'll stop there. This is the same Peter, the great apostle who on the day of Pentecost went out and preached to the crowds and 3,000 people were converted. It's the same Peter who was a fisherman. The only thing that we see him doing that wasn't that which a fisherman did was using a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he used a sword just like a fisherman. With great success, he managed to cut off somebody's ear. Peter was not what you might call really the kind of guy who was very good at anything until God used him as an apostle. And then the world was turned upside down through Peter and the rest. And it's that Peter who, after a long life, sits down and writes to the early church. He says in chapter 5 that the letter that we're going to be looking at over these next few Sunday evenings was written from Babylon. Now, there was, in fact, at the time of Peter's writing, we happen to know quite a large contingent of Jews in the ancient city of Babylon, what we might now know as ancient Iraq, as modern day Iraq. And indeed Saddam Hussein was rebuilding Babylon, you may like to know, before the Gulf War and all of that. But there's no evidence at all that Peter actually ever visited there. So probably it wasn't written from the real Babylon. If you're a particular student of the ancient Middle East, then you may happen to know, I didn't know this before I read it in a commentator somewhere, that there was another place called Babylon somewhere hidden in Egypt as well. But again, there's no evidence that Peter was writing from there. Actually, in the Bible, Babylon is a kind of code name for a place that stands for the opposite of all that is godly. So you read in Revelation 17 that written on the I think the head of the beast is mystery, Babylon the great, mother of prostitutes and of the abomination of the earth. Babylon stands for all that is against God. And Peter, as he writes his letter, sits down and writes it from Babylon, which really could well be taken as simply a code for Rome, where ultimately we know Peter was martyred. Church history tells us that he was crucified upside down. And he writes from there to Christians, well, to Christians who are, he calls, God's elect. Because of that phrase, the elect, and we're going to think a lot more about it tonight and in the coming weeks, it's often suggested that this has been written to Jewish Christians, because they were, after all, God's elect people from the Old Testament. But as you follow the letter through, it really would be very difficult for Peter to refer to the faith fulfilled by Jesus that was fulfilled in these people. Just, for example, look in chapter 1 and verse 18. He says to these people who he calls God's elect that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that they were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from their forefathers. Or if you follow across to chapter 4 and verse 3, then you see there that he says to them, you have spent enough time doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. Now, he may have a problem with the Jewish faith, not understood as being fulfilled in Christ. But even Peter would not surely allege that they had lived an empty way of life handed down from their forefathers, unless still that these Jewish believers scattered throughout the ancient world would live in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, and orgies. They did many terrible things, but those things really were not on the agenda. Now, we can conclude, therefore, that as Peter, the great reinstated disciple, the great apostle used by God, sat down to write this letter from Rome, possibly from imprisonment in Rome, he was writing it to those who he knew to be disciples right the way across the ancient world, made up of Gentiles, possibly with some Jewish converts as well. But people in varying circumstances and backgrounds, and people who simply do not belong to this world. Look how he phrases them. To God's elect, he says, strangers in the world. If you just cast your eye across to chapter 2 and verse 11, then he, as he continues his letter, refers to them there as aliens and strangers. That is, Peter is writing this letter to people who are simply resident here for a while, but who do not belong. That's the meaning of the word strangers. It means those who are sojourning. We wouldn't use the phrase sojourning these days, would we, most of the time? But that's what it means, people who are just passing through. And he wants them to recognize that that's exactly what they're doing. Part of his reason for writing to them, actually, is to help them to understand that they are strangers in the world. It's part of why we're doing this letter, to remind ourselves of the same truth. They're strangers because they're members of another place, members, citizens of a kingdom. We've been seeing on Sunday mornings in Matthew's Gospel now the massive contrast that there is between the world and the kingdom of God. This morning, from Matthew 14, we almost had it illustrated so well for us with Herod, who I caricatured as the king of cowardice in all the way that he dealt with John the Baptist, and Jesus, who, as he feeds the 5,000, could well, amongst other things, be called the king of compassion, And there is a deliberate contrast set between those two. But you only have to sit down and read the Gospel of Matthew through any of the other Gospels. And you see this huge contrast in the world. That one of the troubles I think we have of living in what is essentially a post-Christian culture is that much of what we know to be acceptable in social, standing and so on, it has a kind of Christian slant. It's decreasingly slow. But actually, you and I would all know people who, though they're not Christians, they're so nice. You ever used this phrase? They're so nice they could almost be Christian. We've all said that, haven't we? Well, actually, those same people who are very nice and highly principled and completely truthful as far as it would see would perhaps be the same people who would insist that there was no God and what drove them was sheer humanism. One of the problems we have of living in a culture like that is that we very easily forget that we are strangers in the world. Peter's writing to these people, and we're going to see in a moment, from all over the place, so that they understand they are strangers. You only need to read the Sermon on the Mount to start to get a picture. Back in Matthew 5, maybe you may like to turn to it just for a moment. Back in Matthew 5, you only need to read again the Sermon on the Mount we studied some months ago to get just a picture of how very different the world is, the kingdom of God is to the culture of the world. So Jesus says to those listening on the Sermon on the Mount, to those disciples who have repented and believed. You've heard that it said, verse 21 of chapter Matthew 5, to the people long ago, don't murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, one that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so on for divorce, and so on for loving enemies, and so on for fasting and treasures in heaven, and so on, and so on, and so on. When you boil down what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God, what behavior is expected, actually there is a massive contrast. And it's not difficult for us to stop and say, well, actually, if I really am in that kingdom, then I certainly don't belong here. It's easy to forget that we're strangers here. But sometimes we need a sharp reminder. When you start to put into practice the word of God, as we saw again this morning, John the Baptist did, then suddenly the stark reality hits home, doesn't it? I remember seeing a cartoon. I tried to look for it to see if we could put it up on the board, but I couldn't find it. I remember seeing a cartoon some years ago, and it's a kind of where these stick men are all portrayed as standing on their heads into the distance, and everybody else is kind of a stick man standing on its head, and there's one guy in the kind of forefront of the picture who's standing upright, and all these stick men who are standing on their heads are looking at the bloke standing upright and saying to him, "Weirdo, nutcase, God, you've got it wrong. Why don't you become like us?" And yet he's the only one that's actually standing the right way up. That's the world in which we live. There's been a great deal of discussion in recent days about whether a person's religious conviction should ever overrule their national allegiance. And of course the answer is that for the Christian, that is a non-question. Sure, on the one hand, we're citizens of heaven. Paul says to the believers in Philippi that our citizenship is in heaven. And indeed he writes to the Corinthian Christians and says we are Christ's ambassadors. But unlike other faiths, actually being a Christian means that we're obliged to uphold the law and respect and obey rulers and authorities unless and until they contradict the word of God, and at that point we're to obey the word of God and take the consequences. As again, John the Baptist did, we saw this morning. We're not, simply not, to attempt to bring about some kind of revolutionary kingdom of God on earth. Because what we anticipate is a new heaven and a new earth. We're strangers here. And actually that perspective of being strangers here is an immensely practical one. Because it affects every priority and decision that we make in life. It really does. From where we live and what we live in to what our ambitions are. And if we live in the light of belonging elsewhere, frankly put, we will simply not invest so much here. If I were living out of a hotel room, quite honestly, I really just wouldn't be bothered to decorate the hotel room, would I? I know you can push that illustration too far, but you take the point, don't you? As Peter wrote, I'm not saying decoration is a bad thing, I'm just, you know what I mean. And as Peter writes to these people, he's writing to a vast array of different circumstances and reminding them that they are, in the first instance, God's elect, and we're going to come a lot more to that in a minute, but secondly, that they are strangers in the world. They have to remember all the time that they are strangers in the world. If you're a Christian tonight, you and I have to remember all the time we don't belong here. We're just passing through, as the old Negro spiritual goes. But he writes to these people in a vast array of different circumstances who are, he says, scattered throughout, well, Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. The commentators will not help us very much if you try to look those up on a map. And if you don't bother to look in the back of your Bible, if you've got a map, because it's all a bit contradictory and it's quite difficult to track down. But by and large, there's some agreement that the area he's referring to is what we would now approximately call modern-day Turkey. But actually, it doesn't matter where it is, because you get the picture that he's talking about different, completely different areas. He could just as well have said to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland, Era, the Netherlands, Norway, Sweden, and Germany, couldn't he? What he's talking about is people who are scattered over a wide area in different circumstances. Some of them live in cities, and others of them live in villages. Some of them live in a great mountain range, in fact. Others live on the coast. Some he's writing to right now are part of the ruling elite, undoubtedly. And some of the ones he's writing to actually operate merely as slaves. And yet they all together constitute God's elect. Strangers in the world, people who are passing through part of something much, much bigger than the world in which they live in their day. They had to have that perspective that they did not belong to where they were as much as they belong to where they're going. They're all strangers, says Peter. And they're chosen, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. For some of us here, the whole issue of election is one that we have dealt with over many years and praise God for. But I don't doubt that for others and throughout Christian history, the whole concept of God's foreknowledge and what theologians call predestination has troubled them for years. It's caused great angst for many, many Christians down the centuries. But the fact remains, doesn't it, that if you're going to engage seriously with the Bible and take it as we believe it is, perfect and inerrant in its original language, and what we've got here in the English translation is a pretty good translation of the original language, you can't get away from this concept that if God is God, then nothing is outside of his authority. And the bottom line, can I say, is if you are a Christian here tonight, then you are a Christian because God has chosen you. Just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 for a second. Page 825. Paul writes. It's a very similarly toned letter, actually. The beginning is, anyway, to the one that we're dealing with. But Paul writes in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, and he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, because, or for, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." For our finite human minds, that whole idea of God being sovereign, even over that which we regard as our own free response to the gospel, well, it jars, doesn't it? I remember the first time I encountered this doctrine, and the friend of mine, some of you will have heard this before, the friend of mine that explained it to me, I remember, I was a student, I remember exactly where I was, walking through the streets of Portsmouth with a friend of mine who's now a pastor, actually, of the Bay Church in Cardiff. I remember looking at, he was studying geography at the time, and I remember looking him straight in the face and saying to him, "Your God might deal with people that way, mine certainly doesn't." And I went home and I read Ephesians chapter 1 and I thought, I've got a problem here. I've got to work this out. What does this mean? How can God be sovereign over what I believe was my own choice? And the truth is, of course, that it assaults our pride to think of such a thing. Surely I had a choice as to whether or not I became a Christian. When I heard the gospel and I heard that Jesus had died for me, and something within me said, yes, you're a sinner, you need to repent and believe. Surely I had a choice over that? To which the Bible's answer is yes and no. And it may sound harsh, but actually it is immensely comforting. Because though Jesus said, whoever will may come, after we have come, we find that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. I don't understand how that works. But God doesn't expect me to understand. He simply presents me with the truth. So Paul writes to the Romans, that wonderful passage, you know, in Romans chapter 8. And he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, page 798. Do turn to it, please, because it's a wonderful encouragement. We know that in all things God works, Romans 8:28, page 798. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, the reality is, if the consequences for all the world in their rejection of God is sheer condemnation, and God in his grace chooses to say, well, everybody is destined for hell, but I will choose that one to be saved, and that one to be saved, and that one to be saved. Does that make God unjust? Or does that make him sheer the embodiment of mercy? And the problems only arise with this, as always they do, when people go beyond Scripture and start concluding that if some are chosen, that is predestined or elected to be saved, then it must be, they conclude, that some are positively not, indeed that some are predestined to hell. And that is not what it says. And certainly it is not presumptuous to assume that you are elect. I know that that is a great heresy that works its way round some supposedly biblical churches, but But it is not presumptuous to say you are elect. Because if actually you have sufficient spiritual life to be worried about it, and if you desperately want to be saved, to know him, then the Spirit of God is at work in you, sanctifying and saving you. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, then you're a corpse spiritually, and a corpse doesn't care. But if you care, then you're a corpse no longer. And Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this faith, not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Indeed, the person in whom the Spirit of God is at work has ears to hear and is called to be obedient to the gospel. And if for a moment you want to say, I just don't think that's true, then let me ask you, when you pray for X or Y or Z to become a Christian, what exactly are you asking God to do? Are you saying, please will you make Mr. Smith become a Christian, Lord? But I don't believe it's in your control. I believe it's in his control. So I really can't pray for Mr. Smith to become a Christian. Because actually what you're asking God to do is to take Mr. Smith's heart and to change it against his will, aren't you? And you see, the person, I say again, in whom the Spirit of God is at work, has ears to hear, and by his grace has been called to be obedient to the gospel. Just look at how Peter phrases it again. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Turkey, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, will be spoken of that, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. It is an often misunderstood point that the gospel is to be obeyed. You wouldn't hear it the way some Christians present it, as if actually it's just simply another, though rather good, way to get right with God. And if you wouldn't mind then helping Jesus out, then you will find that by asking him to be your Savior, then all will become. But that isn't the way Jesus presented it. Remember, we've been seeing on Matthew chapter 3 and 4, or Mark chapter 1, what does Jesus say at the start of his ministry? Not, here's some great news, why don't you respond to it? He doesn't say that. He says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. He doesn't give advice, he gives command. The gospel is, Jesus Christ is Lord. The command is repent and believe. The gospel is that the kingdom of God is at hand. The king has arrived. So repent and believe. Which is why Peter says they're called to obedience to Jesus Christ. This letter then is written to those who have, yes, responded to the gospel, but actually Peter says this letter is written to those who have obeyed it, which immediately makes me want to say to myself, and I hope it does to you, ask the question, have I obeyed the gospel? Have I repented and believed? Am I on the target audience for this letter? If you're not on the target audience, doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you. But boy, wouldn't it be good to be amongst those who have repented and believed? And if you want to say, well, I don't know. I don't know. Have I been elect? The answer is, if you're worried about it, yes. But if you're not worried about it and you don't care, well, we will continue to pray that you will respond and obey the gospel. This letter is to those who have obeyed it. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in much the same vein, and he speaks of God's wrath, and he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that he will punish those who do not know God, and he says, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is to be obeyed. And if you have obeyed, then you have been, it's so graphic, sprinkled by his blood. That sounds so gory. Until you slot it into the whole history of salvation in the Bible, and suddenly you find it's not gory. In essence, it is glorious. So the writer to the Hebrews gathers those who are likewise, those who have trusted. And he says in chapter 10, let me read it to you. He says, let us draw near to God, who is, if I can read into the earlier part of the chapter, no longer shut off from us. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having effectively our bodies washed with pure water. And he says in chapter 12 that we draw near to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The picture is one that's so graphic of the Old Testament temple and of the lamb without spot or blemish that's been brought as a sacrifice for sins. And as the lamb is slaughtered and the blood is sprinkled, so forgiveness is won. It's gory, but it's intended to illustrate so well how seriously God takes sin. And Peter writes to these strangers in the world who are God's elect, and he says to them, you are chosen, you are loved, you have obeyed, and you are cleansed. And after so carefully identifying just who it is that he's writing to, then he prays for them. What? Well, he prays, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Just come back to this point of being strangers again. Right across the world tonight, on Sunday night, there are people who are Christians meeting. I know some of them have already met and they've gone home. And others across the other side of the world are due to start their Sunday, I suppose, and so on. But you get the point. And all together they are part, we are part, of the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ. Different colours and flavours, but all of those who have been cleansed, who have obeyed the gospel, who know what it is to be forgiven and know where we're going, who are sojourners passing through this world, belonging to another. What most of all, in varying cultures and varying situations, in varying circumstances within lots of different cultures, as they were in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Athens and Bithynia, what do they need more than anything else? A bit more advice on how to deal with this problem, or a bit more strength, or a bit more money, or a bit... No, what they need, actually, Peter knows, is to know more of God's grace and more of his peace. You see, grace is the gift of God, his riches to us as we live our lives, the grace of knowing him and his many blessings to us, to see him at work constantly, changing circumstances, giving this, doing that. That is what his grace is. We'd be looking in our baptism Bible studies on Monday evenings. The three guys will tell you that grace, though it's a bit of a cliche, can very well be remembered as standing for God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what it is. God giving me what I don't deserve. And that's what I need more of as a stranger in a broken world. And peace. The certainty and calmness and confidence of knowing who I belong to and who is King. Grace and peace. As we look at this letter over these coming Sunday evenings, Peter is going to take that summary and flesh it out to us. If you want to know what 1 Peter is about, we've just done it, actually. There's a lot more to say, but that's it in essence. We need to know his grace and peace as we live as strangers here, don't we? And as we do so, then we will be able to share that good news with others.